Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you. Any who weren't here last month when I was here, my name's Gene Clyatt, formerly pastor of Parkside Baptist Church in Superior, and now a member at Frenchtown Community Church. And it's good to be with you here this morning. And just so you know, I'm not as old as I look. Lloyd's older. He was my youth pastor. That's one of those things I can just never let him forget. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to the sixth chapter of Isaiah. The sixth chapter of Isaiah, beginning in the first verse. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called out, while the house of God was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not know. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he said, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is devastated to desolation. And Yahweh has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or like an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This is a familiar chapter to us. At least that first part is. We sing about it. Holy, holy, holy comes straight from this passage. Others, "I see the Lord seated on his throne exalted," comes straight from this passage. It's familiar to us. The first half, Isaiah's great vision of the Lord on his throne in the temple. Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1 and John in the fourth chapter of Revelation echo this same scene with similar scenes of the throne room of God and the worship in heaven. That's the first half of chapter 6. But have you ever looked hard at the second half? That's what we're going to be looking at today. Most haven't. I did a search on sermon audio, and I found a lot of sermons that cover verses 1 through 7, and not a lot that cover 8 through 13. But we're going to look at 8 through 13 today. Now, Isaiah 6 is the first chapter in Isaiah where we have a date stamp. This is where he says, the year of King Uzziah's death. We know that was 739 BC. This was 700 years after the Exodus, 236 years after the death of King Solomon. And remember, after King Solomon died, the kingdom was divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. That happened under Solomon's son. So this is in the time of the divided kingdom. Now in that time, in the whole history of the divided kingdom, through the time of Isaiah and afterwards, the northern kingdom of Israel had zero righteous kings. Not a single one. The refrain as you read through the history in 1st, 2nd Kings and 1st, 2nd Chronicles, as you read through that time period was, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And you hear that of every king in the north. You also hear that about most of the kings in the south. The southern kingdom had mostly bad kings with a few good kings mixed in here and there. Uzziah had been one of the good kings and also one of the longest reigning. He had been king for 52 years. And he passed away, as I said, in 739 BC. Now, 17 years after Isaiah had this vision, the northern kingdom of Israel would fall to Assyria. That was in 722 BC. Then 117 years after that, the southern kingdom would fall to Babylon in 605 BC, with Jerusalem and the temple being destroyed in 586 BC. So Israel was headed, and when I say Israel, not just the northern kingdom, but the whole people of Israel, were headed for judgment. They were suffering judgment, and they were heading for worse judgment. And Isaiah and all of the pre-exilic prophets, all of the prophets that came before the exile, clearly tell us that both of these invasions, Assyria's invasion of the north and Babylon's invasion of the south, were God's judgment on Israel's sin. We need to be aware that God has both temporal and eternal judgments. There are judgments that fall here and now in time, as well as the judgment that will fall finally for eternity. And that's our main idea this morning, is that God is a holy God who judges sin. In Isaiah 6, 8 through 13, we see three very important things regarding the judgment of God. First, God's judgment never comes unheralded. Second, God's judgment never comes undeservedly. And third, God's judgment never comes hopelessly. I was searching for a word that started with U there, and I couldn't find one. So point one, God's judgment never comes unheralded. This is verse 8. It's there that we read, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" God was sending Isaiah to warn Judah, primarily because he was a prophet in the south, to warn Judah of the judgment to come. Israel, and again by that I mean the entire nation, both northern and southern kingdoms, had been warned of God's judgment repeatedly, beginning with Moses. Deuteronomy records Moses' final words to Israel before he died and they crossed the Jordan to begin the conquest. Deuteronomy 28 records the blessings and the curses that would come upon Israel. Blessings and curses, blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Flip back there to Deuteronomy chapter 28, because I want you to see this. It's at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. I'm going to read a sizable passage here just to remind us of what God said. We're going to look at the first 20 verses here. Not going to break it down, just going to read it. So listen to what God said through Moses to the nation of Israel before they ever entered the promised land. Now it will be, if you diligently listen to the voice of Yahweh your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I am commanding you today, Yahweh your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you listen to the voice of Yahweh your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of the ground, and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Yahweh will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. Yahweh will command the blessings upon you in your barns and in all that you send forth your hand to do, and he will bless you in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. Yahweh will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of Yahweh your God and walk in his ways. So all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of Yahweh, and they will be afraid of you. And Yahweh will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your beasts, and in the produce of your ground, in the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers to give you. Yahweh will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the works of your hand, and you shall lend to many nations, and you shall not borrow. And Yahweh will make you the head and not the tail, and you only will be above, and you will not be underneath, if you listen to the commandments of Yahweh your God, which I am commanding you today to keep and to do. And do not turn aside from any of the words which I am commanding you today to the right or to the left, to walk after other gods to serve them. But it will be, if you do not listen to the voice of Yahweh your God, to keep and to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I am commanding you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall be you when you come in, and cursed shall be you when you go out. Yahweh will send upon you the curse, confusion, and rebuke in all that you send forth your hand to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil deeds, because you have forsaken me. So it will be when all these things come upon you. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. So it will be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you. When, not if. Both the blessings and the curses were prophetic. They're not just warnings. They were perfect predictions of what would happen. And indeed it did. Israel was warned of God's judgment on sin. Then God sent prophets to warn Israel. We have Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. These are all the prophets that came before the exile. And all of them are warning Israel of the judgment to come. And that's just the prophets that wrote books. We also know of Samuel, Nathan, Elijah, Elisha, and many others that didn't write books, but they also brought warning from God to Israel that judgment was coming. Even before the very first sin in the Garden of Eden, God warned Adam that God would judge sin. Genesis 2:16 and 17. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, From any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Noah warned of the coming of flood for 120 years. The entire time he was building the ark before the rains fell. And for almost 2,000 years, mankind has had the complete Bible. We cannot say that the world has not been warned of God's coming judgment. Now, sure, we can talk about some remote tribesman somewhere who's never heard of a Bible, but the vast majority of the people in the world can never use that excuse. And the first chapter of Romans shows us that that isn't a valid excuse anyway. So throughout history, God has warned mankind of his judgment to come. God's judgment never comes unheralded. Now we see that those who face God's judgment deserve God's judgment. That's point two. God's judgment never comes undeservedly. One of the biggest problems in the modern church is that we have, in our thinking, lowered God down from his lofty heights and raised man up from the depths of his sin and depravity. We imagine God is less than he is, and we imagine that we are more than we are. As I just mentioned, that proverbial remote tribesman is without any valid excuse, just as everyone else is. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20 say, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Everybody knows God exists. Put it another way, God doesn't believe in atheists. Every single human being from creation until now has known that God exists and that he is worthy of worship. And Romans 2 shows us that everyone has a God-given sense of right and wrong. I mean, anybody who says they don't think stealing is wrong, take their stuff and see how they react. Everybody knows right from wrong. And that brings us to Romans 3, verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Everybody deserves God's judgment. Now look at Isaiah's encounter with God here in chapter 6. Look at those first four verses. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the very voice of him who called out, and the house of God was filled with smoke." Isaiah sees the Lord enthroned. A throne is more than just a fancy chair. A throne is a symbol of power and authority. It's a symbol of rulership and judgment. Luke 1, 31, 32, Gabriel is speaking to Mary, telling her that she will be bearing the Christ child. And he says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end to his kingdom." The throne isn't just a chair. The chair that David sat on may or may not have still existed at that time. We certainly don't know where it is now, but the throne, the authority, the power, that was what Jesus was to inherit. Then Jesus, speaking to his disciples in Matthew 19:28, said, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Power, authority. And notice that governing and judging are two sides of the same coin. Governing is setting the rules. Judging is punishment for disobeying the rules. They're the same thing. So he saw God enthroned. He saw God worshipped. We saw that in verses 2 and 3. This echoes again that similar scene in Ezekiel 1 and in Revelation chapter 4. And John 12:41 tells us that it was Jesus whom Isaiah saw on the throne. Jesus said, "He saw my glory and was glad." Of course, that was speaking of Abraham. But Isaiah also saw the glory of Jesus. The worship in heaven focuses on the absolute holiness of God. Let me see there in verse 4 that the temple shook and it was filled with smoke. I didn't mean to bring my own illustration today of smoke, but we have a little bit. The shaking and the smoke, these are often used to describe God's presence in judgment. Exodus 19:18, when the people of Israel had exited from Egypt and they had gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because Yahweh descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. This is earth's reaction to the presence of God. Psalm 104, verse 32, "He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke." Isaiah's exposure to this vision of the absolute holiness of God crushes him. It exposes his sinfulness and Israel's sinfulness. "Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined.'" This is verse 5. "For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." It's like walking into a bright light and noticing you got dirt on your shirt that you couldn't see in the dark. This is the normal reaction of sinful man, and I use that in the generic term, men and women, when we are faced with the holiness of God. Peter in Luke 5:8, when he realized who Jesus was, he said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." John in Revelation 1:17, John, the disciple who is arguably the closest to Jesus during his time on earth, comes into the presence of the risen Lord in a vision of heaven, and he says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." Similar thing happens to Daniel. When the presence, when the holiness of God is truly revealed to us, it takes away any illusion that we might be good people. Because we're not. If there is anything the church needs today, it is a renewed sense of God's holiness and man's sinfulness. Because it is holiness and sin, the God's holiness and man's sinfulness and the awareness of that that brings repentance. If the church doesn't have that, the culture never will. So Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, certainly deserved God's judgment. And we've already seen the prophecies of the blessings and the cursing in Deuteronomy 28. But flip back to Isaiah 5. We're in Isaiah 6. Look back at Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5 begins with a song that describes God's blessing on Israel. It describes Israel's rebellion, and it describes God's judgment on Israel's sin. Then, beginning in verse 8, we see a series of woes pronounced on Israel's wickedness. Let me read verses 8 through 10 and see if this sounds like the society we live in. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, Yahweh of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and good ones, without inhabitants. For 10 acres of vineyards will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. Let me continue going here. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening, that wine may inflame them. And their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine, and they do not look upon the deeds of Yahweh, nor do they see the work of his hands. So in verses 8 through 10, we see rampant materialism. In verses 11 through 17, we see intoxicating debauchery. Verses 18 and 19. Woe to those who drag iniquity from the cords of worthlessness and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, let him hurry, let him hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the holy ones of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. Here we see a flagrant immorality. Finally, down in verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and understanding in their own sight. Woe to those who are mighty men and drinking wine and valiant men and mixing strong drink. Woe, declare the wicked righteous for a bribe, who declare the wicked righteous for a bribe, and remove the righteous standing of the ones who are righteous. So again, we have, look back so I can see my mouth. Rampant materialism, intoxicating debauchery, flagrant immorality, reversal of morality, self-serving and corrupt leaders. Sound familiar? Israel deserved God's judgment. And so does America. Everything that God condemns in Israel there in that passage in chapter 5 is present in America today. Now look at Isaiah's message and God's purpose for it. Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. He said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not know. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. Isaiah is going to proclaim God's word, and the response is going to be an apathetic lack of understanding. This lack of understanding, this lack of heeding the warning of God, is God's judgment. God says, let them hear and not understand. That's the will of God. Just as the immorality of our society is God's judgment, we just looked at Romans 1. It seems to me, from my study of the Scripture, that when God has condemned a society, it's over. So even when he told Isaiah to keep preaching, he was preaching judgment. We see that. How long? Chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he said, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is devastated to desolation. And Yahweh has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. How long do you want me to do this, Lord? Till the land is a wasteland. Until cities lie desolate. Well, gee, thanks God for such an uplifting job. You know, we often think, you know, we haven't seen a huge revival in America in quite some time. There have been some fake ones. But there's been manipulation. But there hasn't been a real revival in our land in quite some time. Don't think the church isn't doing its job. Jesus said, will there be faith when I return? The fact that people are turning away and that people are not listening doesn't mean we are not faithful and we are not supposed to be faithful. Was Isaiah a faithful minister of God? Absolutely. Did Isaiah see a great revival in Israel? The exact opposite. Don't look to earthly results as the measure of the faithfulness of God's people, because that way lies despair. You know, Isaiah would not have been a good church growth guru. God's judgment cannot be averted. It can be delayed, but it cannot be averted. And Isaiah is to keep warning of the judgment to come until the judgment has come. In the same way, the assignment the Lord has given the church hasn't changed. It doesn't change. The assignment of the church doesn't change if we get a great response to the message of the gospel or very little response to the message of the gospel. The mission of the church is to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, the end of the age is this time of great apostasy when the final judgment falls, the second coming. So God's judgment was coming to Israel. It was unavoidable, just as God's judgment is coming on this world, and it is unavoidable. But pronouncement of God's judgment doesn't come without hope. Look at that last verse, verse 13. This is point 3, Janet. She says, I'm bad about giving the numbers when I come to the next point. So it's point 3, God's judgment never comes hopelessly. Verse 13, yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or like an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. God works in remnants. God doesn't work in majorities. God works in remnants. A remnant of Israel would remain. A tenth. That doesn't sound like a lot. during the tribulation, the 7 years that come between the rapture and the second coming, during the tribulation, two-thirds of Israel will die, but one-third will be saved. We get that from Zechariah. So a remnant of Israel, the final redemption of Israel, the redemption that was prophesied by Moses, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, Paul, Peter, John, that's yet to come. But there was a remnant of Israel saved through the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. They eventually returned, rebuilt the temple, reestablished the nation, although they were never again independent under a king. Not yet. That's coming too. Through all the judgment and all the wrath of God, a remnant will be saved. This is the message of Romans 9, 10, and 11. You ever had trouble understanding Romans 9, 10, and 11? Romans 8 ends with, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And Romans 9 opens with, I'd give up my salvation to save the Jews. Wait, whoa. How does that flip there? There's an unasked question between chapter 8 and chapter 9. Paul lays out in chapter 8 all these glorious promises to the church. And then there's the question that comes up at the end of that. Like I said, it's between chapter 8 and chapter 9. Say, okay, Paul, all these promises to the church sound great. But God made a lot of great promises to Israel too. What about that? And Romans 8, 9, and or 9, 10, and 11 are all about how God will fulfill every promise he made to Israel perfectly. And just understanding that will make that those three chapters much more understandable to you. So there will be a remnant of Israel saved. There will also be a remnant of humanity. Revelation chapter 7, 9 through 14 tells us that there will be an uncountable number of people from every nation and tribe and peoples and tongues who will be saved, who will be in heaven worshiping before the throne. But even that vast uncountable number is a remnant of all of humanity. Passage I don't think we give enough thought to. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says this, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life. And there are few who find it. And those who find the narrow gate do not find it because they're better or smarter than those who do not. We find it because God. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. He makes us alive together with Christ. We don't save ourselves. He saves us. The hope in the face of judgment, the only hope, is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We trade our sin for his glory. He pays for our sin and gives us in its place his perfect spotless righteousness. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. So what do we do with a message that I've entitled, Until Cities Are Devastated? How does this apply to us today? Well, first I would say we need to commit ourselves to live righteously in an unrighteous world. God is on his throne, and he will reward the righteous just as he will judge the wicked. And looking back on the Great Commission, we need to proclaim God's condemnation of sin. We cannot soften the gospel. We can't downplay the wickedness of the world. One famous pastor talked about how God whispers about sexual sin. What a blasphemy. God is clear about all sin. And we need to be faithful to God's calling without regard to the results. It's our job to proclaim the gospel to the lost. We can't make them believe it. You know, you can't change the message to make it more palatable. That's not our job. You know, I said that the God's judgment never comes unheralded. The job of a herald was to proclaim the word of a king. It's the king's message. It's not the herald's. The herald doesn't get to change the message. And the message is, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life to everyone who believes, repents of their sin, and puts their faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. It's his message we proclaim, not our own. And it is his standards we are to uphold, not the world's. The world's standard is Satan's standard. That's not the standard we are to proclaim. So even in the midst of a judgment we know is coming, preach the word. Proclaim the gospel. Reach the lost and teach the found. In a small church in a small town. That's why you're here. That's why we're all here. Let's pray. Father, your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to pierce deep between joint and marrow. It shows us our sin. It shows us our Savior. It tells us how to live in the midst of an unrighteous world, how to live righteous and holy lives. Lord, give us the will to live lives that are pleasing to you. Forgive us of our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And fill us with a renewed desire to serve you in the times in which you have determined that we should live. And in and through it all, may your will be done, and may you receive all glory and honor and power and majesty. It's in the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen.